everyone. We are going back to James chapter 1 this morning. And while you're turning there, I'm going to write something on the board that I meant to write in between Sunday school and get to that soon. I want us to start by doing a simple, relaxing exercise together. On the count of three, I'd like you to take a deep breath in and out, and know you're not at the doctor's office with someone checking you. This will just be a nice, calm, relaxing breath in and out. So, 1, 2, 3, breathe in and breathe out. That's pretty simple, right? And it's pretty great, really. There's something just invigorating about a nice, fresh breath of air. I want to talk a little bit about what happened in that breath. You took into your body about 25 sextillion molecules of air. So that's a 25 with 21 zeros after it. That's more molecules that pass through, probably most of you inhaled through your nose, just passed through you. If you want something else as a reference point for a big number, from what I could read, the estimate of all the grains of sand on all the world's beaches is 7.5 sextillion. You just moved a whole lot of molecules. Now, those air molecules are made up of different elements, one of which is oxygen. That would be about 20% of the molecules you breathed in. And just as a side note, you can be thankful that you breathed clean air. If, say, the room had been filled with smoke, your body would have immediately rejected it. There would have been a violent response to you taking that in. That would not have been a calm or relaxing experience. But thankfully, it wasn't smoke or dirty air. And the oxygen you needed came into your body. And here's how it got into you. The brain sent a message to your diaphragm and ribs, increasing the size of your rib cage, enabling your lungs to expand. That allowed the air to rush in. The air went down through your trachea into your lungs, and it came into contact with millions of miniature balloon-like projections. I think it's pronounced alveoli. And they have alveolar walls that brought those oxygen molecules in touch with red blood cells, and those are the transportation system for oxygen in your body. You have about 20 trillion of those red blood cells, so not very many in light of that. Well, you still have quite a few. About 20 trillion red blood cells. From what I read, your body is turning out about 2.5 million of them per second. Two or three drops of blood can contain a billion red blood cells. Each of those red blood cells contains about 270 million oxygen-binding molecules of hemoglobin. These red blood cells picked up the oxygen molecules and carried them through your cardiovascular network. So you have that massive collection of blood vessels that reaches every cell in your body. And if you took all the blood vessels in a person and laid them in a straight line end to end, that person would be dead. If you did that, it would wrap around the entire world multiple times. Where did the red blood cells get the energy to get that oxygen throughout your body? Well, that's your heart, which, from when I was reading, pumps an average of about 100,000 times a day. I didn't do the math on what that makes your heart rate throughout the day. But in that breath you took, your heart was the powerhouse that took the oxygen you inhaled and got it to every part of your body that needed it. All of that happened in one breath. So now that we know what's happening, let's do that together again. We'll breathe in and breathe out. That's pretty great, isn't it? It's pretty amazing. I think that's something that is fitting of the word awesome when we think about how God made us. And when you think about this happening 20,000 times a day, you're breathing, without you even really thinking about it. And to point out the obvious, if it doesn't happen, this breathing thing, even for just a few minutes, you won't make it through the day. Now, the reason I share all this is because as important as oxygen is to your body, and I trust everybody here knows and understands how important it is, I want to propose to you that the Word of God is infinitely more important to your life. And many people don't know how important it is, and many of us who maybe do know don't act like it is. The Word of God has power to bring life, to bring every part of your being to life in ways that oxygen never could. And I could have a big discussion right here about the living word and the written word and all of that. I will talk a little more later about not forgetting God himself. That is one of the dangers we have when we focus on how we approach God's word and feeding on God's word. We can sometimes just make it about consumption of words rather than the word himself. And so don't lose sight of the fact that as I talk about the word of God, you can't disconnect the word from God and have any of this work. This is the next step in our series on the beauty of faith in the book of James. So I'm going to start reading at James 1:16 this morning. And you don't have to circle it in your Bible, but you should note as we read through the verses we read this morning, every time you see the word of God mentioned. So starting at James 1:16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer, this one will be blessed in what he does. So we have number of references here to the Word of God, and James has a lot to say about what the Word of God does in these verses. More vital than oxygen. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. The underlying language there is literally God's word brings us to life. It is the word used there for brought us forth. It's the idea of to generate or to breed forth, and we see the exact same phrase in the Greek in the next book of the Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, that's the same phrase as James 1:18, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We can't read just that verse. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Also in verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, actually I want to start reading at verse 22, 1 Peter 1, 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. That's that same word. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. So, notice that language of God's word is living and abiding, it will abide forever, and it brings life. So it itself is living, and it gives life. And Peter says it will abide forever, and it has the power to give you new birth, cause you to be born again. And what is this word? It is the gospel, the good news that was preached to you. So, tying what Peter said to what James says, this word is the good news that is able to bring you forth to life. And in verse 21 of James 1, this word contains the good news that is able to save your soul. Which all begs the question, what? How does this word make this possible? How does this word make it possible to bring you to life and to save and sustain? This word that is living and abiding is the word of God himself. This is not just words on paper. This is not, this is where my mind goes to, can't think of the man's name right now. A fellow I heard say, in John 1, the word was made flesh, and we spend all our time trying just to turn him back into words again. This is about the living word, the Son of God. We cannot separate all this. The same God who created your body, your lungs, your heart, your red blood cells, your blood vessels, the same God who provides you with the oxygen to breathe, this God has spoken to you and me. In his word, God has told us who he is, how he created us. He's told us in his word how he loves us. He's told us how to experience abundant life with him. And God has told us how we have all sinned against him, how sin earns death, eternal death. Why has God told us this? Well, his word says God loves us. His word says he wants to redeem us from sin and death. His word tells us how he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the living word, who lived an example, who died a sacrifice, who who rose a conqueror and who ascended an advocate. How would you know this without the Word of God? This word is indeed really, really good news about the God who created us, the God who loves us, the God who allows us to serve Him and live for Him. It tells us about how God wants to bring us to life and save us from sin and death, to sustain us through every circumstance of life, now, forever. And so this word is infinitely more important to our lives than oxygen is to our bodies. And how many of us are not getting the life we need from God's word? And as a result, we are weaker than we should, or at least could be. And as I thought about it, if I'm not getting the life I need from hearing God speak to me, which is in the largest way through His word, if I'm not getting the life I need and I'm weaker than I should be, what facet of my life is that not the case? Spiritually, obviously, I'm weaker spiritually if I'm not getting the life I should from God's word. But also mentally, emotionally, relationally, probably even physically in some ways. That one was the one I was least sure about as I thought about it. But I don't think there's any aspect of my life that is unaffected when I'm not getting the life I need from God through His word. And I saw lack and failure in my own life as I studied this passage. This is not just me getting up here and saying, well, I'm doing okay in this. I'm having good time in the Word and always have and always will, but you people need to listen up. As I really evaluated the life I'm getting from the Word of God and the patterns of my life over the course of years, I see lack and failure in my life. I read something this week that I couldn't find sourcing for it. I wanted more details on what areas, what types of people. But it was saying that a couple of centuries ago in Christian communities, it would have been common for the ordinary Christian, so not just your church leaders, to rise before dawn for an extended time of prayer and meditation, to be followed by family prayer and meditation on God's word in the morning, and time set aside in the middle of the day for personal and possibly corporate gathering with the church for prayer and meditation on God's word, and then followed by family prayer and meditation on God's word in the evening before personal prayer and meditation time on God's word before going to sleep. We almost can't fathom this in not in the middle of everything going on in our lives. I mean, how is that even possible? From the moment we rise to the moment we go to bed, and moments throughout the day to always be looking at God's word. Can we imagine having something that we look at first thing in the morning and right before we go to bed, and many moments of our day in between? I think we can. Almost half the people in the United States spend 5 to 6 hours on smartphones daily. I saw some eyebrows go up. I'd be a little surprised to have that number here, but I also think you will be surprised if you have a smartphone and you turn on the screen time on iPhones and digital well-being on Android phones and have it report to you once a week how much time you spend on your phone every day. I don't think you're going to hit 5 or 6 hours more than likely, but I think it's going to be a number bigger than you thought. So almost half the people in the U.S. spend 5 to 6 hours on smartphones daily. Smartphone users touch their phones an average of 2,600 times a day in the U.S. There were 7 countries on the one statistics site I was looking at. There were 7 countries that have a daily phone screen time that exceeds 5 hours, and 18 nations that have been identified as exceeding the average daily screen time of 3 hours and 43 minutes. That's a lot of people who have something that is in their life a lot of the time that they're looking at and going to often. The one thing I read said that if the average American spends 5 hours and 24 minutes a day on one of their mobile devices, and for most of them it is the first thing they look at when they wake up and the last thing they look at before they go to bed, that page said that for the average American, they're checking their phone an average of 96 times a day. So that would be, call it once every 10 minutes through a normal working day. Are we breathing in the air of this world all day long on our devices? I don't expect these statistics to reflect us, but I don't think any of us would be but so happy with our own statistics if we really were honest with ourselves. I looked at my phone this morning and it told me that I was up from last week and how much I was using it every day. That didn't feel very good, and maybe especially because of the time I spent thinking about this week. But if I'm dissatisfied with how much I'm scrolling, looking, typing, reading, sending, listening, whatever, well, I've trained myself to do that. I've trained myself, maybe not intentionally, probably not intentionally, but I've trained myself, I've built those habits of the looking or scrolling or typing or reading or sending or listening that I do. It was not forced on me. And yes, we could talk about social engineering and how companies are incentivized for me to look at my phone more and more, and so they make it really easy for me to develop those habits. But nobody gave me the phone. Nobody else is paying my monthly cell phone bill. I've put myself in this position. We've trained ourselves to be doing the amount of looking, scrolling, typing, reading, sending, and listening that we're doing. And to use the illustration from earlier, we're breathing in smoke all day long. If we're tied in that way. And our mental and emotional states and our relationships and even in some ways our physical conditions, well, to boil it down, the quality of our spiritual lives reflects it. As you think about God's word as being alive and sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, realize that in this moment, in this text, on this day, God is calling you and me to make a change, to reorient our lives around this word so that we can truly live. As I think about both my appreciation for God's word and my consumption of it, my living in it, I see a pattern of peaks and valleys where there's improvement. I'm really really feeling fed and connected to God, and my time in His Word and my devotions are meaningful. And then there are valleys where it feels like I'm dragging myself through this, and I'm using a reading plan not because I'm getting something out of it, but because I know if I don't, it will get even worse, and just it's dry, and I can't figure out what's in the way. I see that in my life as I look back, the peaks, the valleys. Regardless, and I don't think I'm alone in it. Well, I know I'm not alone in it, and I think most of you experience that. As you look at your life, you see high times and low times when it comes to your communion with God through His Word. And regardless of where you are in a cycle like that, we can all evaluate our lives and realize we aren't living like we could be living. So even at the high points, I don't think I've ever been at the point so high that I thought, well, I don't need more of this. We always want to hear from God and to hear Him more clearly. That's one of the things we seek when we gather together like we do today. We're not just going through a religious routine on Sunday morning. The teaching and preaching parts of our church services, the building each other up in the mold of Hebrews 12 when we gather ourselves together, all of this drives for us seeing God more clearly, understanding Him a little more fully, and being like Him a little more, I never got a word to put in my notes here, really, to just be a little bit more like God in a real way. We want to hear from God, and I especially want to notice that here in James 1, he's saying, receive my word humbly and wholeheartedly. Looking at verse 19, let every person, everybody, that includes you and me, and so everyone, let every person be quick to hear. It's a fascinating phrase if you dig into it. The underlying language has the idea of hurry up and listen. I like that. Hurry up and listen. Quick to hear. So listen, be quiet, slow to speak, slow to anger. These are all postures of humility. It was interesting in my reading, there was some confusion or debate about, was James talking generally about all of life with this verse? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Or is, you know, just all relationships with everybody? Or is this more specific and focused about when we're approaching God's word because of the context, the place where the verse falls amongst the other verses? Is his emphasis on being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger? I don't know how many of you talk back to God during your Bible reading. Anyway, based on the Bible as a whole, we ultimately know it's both, that this applies in how we relate to each other, and would especially apply in how I communicate with God, or specifically how, when we approach God's word, yes, God instructs us to live like this all of the time. Think about Proverbs. The whole book starts by saying, let the wise hear and increase in learning. The one who understands obtained guidance. Let the wise listen. I meant to put a couple more of these in my notes. Proverbs 18:2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. So a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but in expressing his opinion. Wisdom starts with listening to understand, not expressing my thoughts. I don't remember if I have this later in my notes, so I'll say it now so I don't forget. Hearing and listening are not the same thing. So Steve and I could sit down and have a conversation, and I could hear what he's saying. But there's this thing of listening to understand rather than listening to speak or listening to give my opinion. Often when we talk to each other, we want to hear each other's opinions. But what we don't want is for the other person to only be listening, making up their list of counterpoints as they go. Listening to understand means me listening to Steve and trying to understand, well, okay, so this is where he is, and this is how he got there, and what would it feel like to be in this position? And Steve would not be well served by me just listening and going, well, I know how to counter that, and I can say this to make him be quiet about that, and I can say this to make him move on from that. I'm not listening to hear, where is he? Where is his heart? How did he get here? Do I listen to understand? And sure, later, usually we want to hear the other person's thoughts. But the listening process is dedicated to understanding. The same needs to be the case in listening from God through his word. We don't just come to it with our checklist. We don't just come to it. I was thinking recently about my school days. I did pretty well in school, but it was mostly because of decent short-term memory at the time. And so I could get the dates I needed and get them written down before I lost them. And I could get the little nuggets and put them in their right place. But I think back, and there are so many things that I didn't apply myself to learning them, to understanding them. And now I regret it. Do I take that approach to God's word sometimes? I'm just here to pull a little quick something out of it and drop it in a slot and then move on? Or am I really seeking to understand the God who wrote it and his heart, and especially his heart for me and how I'm going to work with what he just told me? Proverbs 17:27. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. So you restrain your word. So if I seems like maybe the person who restrains their word, that can be a sign of a knowledgeable person. That doesn't always speak very well for me, maybe. Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. So the person with the hasty temper exalts foolishness. Whoever slow to anger has great understanding. Sounds a lot like some of what James said. Do people know me as a good listener, as one who seeks to understand? Do they know me as someone who is slow to anger and with a cool spirit? I won't ask for a show of hands for who struggles with listening or who struggles with anger. I would have to raise my hand for both of those. God here is saying to us, there is a different way to live, a far better way to live, especially in a culture that has convinced us, hopefully it hasn't convinced us, a culture that is convinced that a thought means it should be sent, a thought means it should be posted, a thought means it should be said. If you've got the thought, blurt it out, send a tweet, hold up a sign, whatever. That's not true. Just because it pops into my head does not mean it needs to come out of my mouth or out of my thumbs or out of my fingertips or out of my pen or marker. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to anger, knowing that the wrath, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger does not produce a life that reflects a right relationship with God and others. There's no way around that. Be angry and sin not, is a verse that some people really like to pull up. Jesus showed anger when he flipped the tables in the temple. I have never had anybody bring me that flipping the tables account and saying, Jesus is our example and he was angry, except when they were trying to justify anger in their own life. I remember a very unpleasant conversation, trying to decide how many details I can give. It was a relationship that was very, very new and almost right away I got thrown into a conflict, and I had a conversation with someone who I had not yet met, and I was supposed to talk to them about their anger issue and the way it had worked out in the situation. It was not in a church environment, I'll just say that. That way nobody gets too confused about it. They don't just grab the new preacher and say, go talk to that person, he was angry. That's not how we do it. But anyway, I was thrown into this situation, and I was on edge about it to start with. And this brother very quickly went to Jesus flipping the tables in his explanation of why he had said what he had said and acted the way he had. But he had no response to the question, did that anger work the righteousness of God? So no matter how I try to frame me blowing my stack, or, well, this was just me following the example of Jesus flipping some tables, or I was angry but I didn't sin, I have to come back to what God tells us through James, of man's anger does not work God's righteousness. That really cuts in on my ability to get angry. Some might even say it erases it. Not my ability, my right or my place. Anger does not produce a life that reflects a right relationship with God and others. And God here says, put off all filthiness, all rampant wickedness. And the language there we see is like taking off garments in order to put on something else. And the vision I had in my head was if you've been out in the rain and the mud working on something, and you come inside and you've just got, you know, your jacket is soaked and your pants are gross and soaked and muddy, and you know, you're just and you just can't wait to get rid of those and get a nice hot shower and into dry, clean clothes. That is the visual we have here of putting off the filthiness. You get that filthy jacket off and you get into the dry, clean clothes. That's a great feeling. We can hardly wait for it. Or maybe you're out in the snow and you're all soggy from it. And oh, it just feels great to get rid of that and to be where you want to be. This is the vision we should have for getting rid of filthiness, well, frankly, of anger and wrong speech, and being quick to hear what God has to say, quick to hear what each other have to say, seeking to understand and living it out. I want to touch on this idea of the implanted word. So, well, to wrap up, we know that we want to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger in our posture toward other people. And how much more would this be our posture toward God? And when He says something, we receive it with meekness, we receive it with humility. And here then we get into this implanted word which is able to save your souls. I want to look quickly at a couple places in the Old Testament. First in Jeremiah 31. Thinking about the implanted word in Jeremiah 31 and starting at verse 31. Jeremiah was speaking to God's people about their struggles to obey God's law, and God gave them a promise of what was going to happen in the New Testament, the New Covenant, through Jesus. So Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So here we see God saying, I'm going to put my law inside them. God's word won't just be outside, it will be written on their hearts. And another Old Testament passage over just a couple books to Ezekiel chapter 36. Here we have another powerful view into the relationship between our hearts and God's word, God's spirit. Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and will give you my judgments, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. The language here is just that promise that God is not just going to forgive, not just going to deal with the sin in your life, but fill you with his spirit to give a new heart and a new life. That's what it means to be born again, a new spirit within you. And by his spirit in us, God causes us to walk in his word, to be careful to obey his word. That's what James is talking about when he talks about the implanted word. As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, God has supernaturally written his word on your heart. You're born again. You have new life, new heart, new spirit, and God's word planted. To use our illustration from earlier, just like you have a physical heart that needs oxygen to work, you have a spiritual heart that needs God speaking to work. You need God's word in your life. Your heart, your life cannot work without God pumping through it. So humbly and wholeheartedly receive it all day long, in the morning, in the evening, in the moments in between. This is the Christian life. When we live like this, we experience what it's like to be the people of God, to walk in relationship with him. And it's important to note here, it is valid to go to God's word with questions, to look for answers, but consider that we are seeking to walk with God, not just make our life better. This is not just an instruction book to make my life better. This is our drive and our desire to walk with God, to be in a relationship with him. And so we don't approach his word as an instruction manual for a couple of reasons. One is it's so much more. It's a letter from the God of the universe to you. It contains instructions, to be sure, and they're not to be ignored. But it is a communication from God. I heard someone say Friday night, we're not good Christians because of an absence of bad fruit. We're not the children of God because we stop doing bad things. We're his children and we live with him and walk with him and love him and follow him. And we don't do those bad things. We don't live in sin because we know it doesn't work to live with him and live in those things. Second, as we start to view and use God's word only as an instruction manual, we start to leave it aside when we realize we have, no, not when we realize, when we think we have things together, we leave it aside. And we only then start going to it when we see that something isn't quite fitting together. When things are working or they seem like they aren't falling apart, the instruction manual stays in the cabinet. If you have board games in your home, the only time the instruction manual comes out is when you first get it or when somebody's arguing about how the rules work. That's not God's word. God's word is an active part of your life. It's him speaking to you. And yes, sometimes you go back and see, well, how does that work? Don't settle for less than living in God's word and hearing from him each day and throughout the day as a part of life. Don't settle for breathing in smoke all day long and starving your heart from what your heart most needs. God speaking to you, the Spirit of God pumping through your entire being. Let's receive God's word humbly and wholeheartedly. We don't really have much time to consider the example or the illustration James uses of the person who looks at himself in the mirror, walks away and forgets what he was like. He says, don't do that with God's word. But it is possible to open God's word, to read it, and a few hours later to completely forget what you read. It could maybe even be a few minutes later that you realize, I was not paying attention, that did not sink in. But watch the contrast in what James says there. The one who looks into the perfect law, and that idea of looks has the idea of looking intently, getting down and looking closely, intentional looking, to look with penetrating absorption was one translation of it. That's how we dig into God's word, not just a surface glance. We could go back to Deuteronomy, and from the very beginning, God told his people, you hear and obey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That hear is Shema. It has the idea of hear and obey, all in one word. You love God with everything you've got, and you take my words, and you put them in your heart, and you put them on your door frame. You wear them so that you don't forget. And that's in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. He brings up multiple times, you're going to be tempted to forget me, but you keep my words close so that you don't forget. Don't forget my word. And he presents it. Read Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8 this afternoon. And you'll see God saying, don't forget my word because that will lead to disaster for you. Stick my word in your heart and in your mind. Keep it with you continually. We have to be intentional about it. You will not just fall into hearing God more. I hesitate to say that. God will reach out and grab a hold of you sometimes in very merciful ways. But you don't fall into good habits, generally. Be intentional about it. The Bible says you're deceiving yourself if you just hear the word and don't do it. So remember, obey the word immediately and gladly. When God shows you something that's in his word that you need to do, you don't say, well, I'll get to that. You don't walk away from the mirror and go, I'll remember. You take care of it. Okay, I need to close. I don't have time to talk about this deception thing, but this is a powerful concept. Consider how easy it is, based on what we read here in James, how easy it is to think you're okay and to be deceived. Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not done this or that? We prophesied, casted out demons, done many wonderful things in your name. And I'll declare, I never knew you. Depart from me. I don't know who you are. Many people, not just a few, many people will be shocked to stand before Jesus one day and hear him say, I never knew you. Many people who called Jesus Lord but did not follow, they did not obey. We're going to see a lot more in James about the relationship between faith and works. We dare not be like that man seeing himself in the mirror and saying, I'll get to it. And then forgetting after he walks away what God showed him. There's a sense in which Satan would delight in you hearing this sermon, or maybe even resolving to read your Bible more, as long as you don't do anything about it. Because then your heart will get even more used to hearing and not doing. And that's the deception that James talks about here. That where you deceive yourself, I heard, I had good intentions, and you feel better because of it, but you never actually did anything. I'm going to close with two questions for you, two challenges. I realize I didn't actually transfer them into my notes in their entirety. The first is, are you happy with how much God's word is part of your life? Are you happy with how much God's word is part of your life? If you're not, there's nothing anyone else can do about it. I can't be the one who fixes that for you. If you're not happy with it, you are going to have to deal with it. Are you happy with how much God's word is a part of your life? And second, is there something you know God has been calling you to do or change, but you've been hesitant to do it for any number of reasons? And I'm not talking about maybe I should do this, like should I move my family to Guatemala? The big judgment calls. I'm talking about, are there things in your reading and meditating on God and you've sensed him saying, here's something in your life I want you to change, or I want you to get rid of, or I want you to start doing. God's showing you through his word, this is how the Christian lives. This is how my children does things, or this is not for the Christian. Are there things in your life, is there anything that you know God has been calling you to do or change, but you've been hesitant for any, whatever reason? If you're in that spot, you need to consider James 1 and realize now's the time to do it. To do it now and gladly. If God shows me something in the mirror, I'm supposed to deal with it in front of the mirror, not walk away. Now is the time to do it. This is the perfect law of liberty, as James says. I didn't spend any real time on that this morning, but this is freedom, experiencing the life God has made you to live it out, knowing that when you hear his word and you do it, you will be blessed in your doing. God bless you. Thank you for your time. Can we have a song, please?